Morning. Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. This is, I believe, the 15th sermon in our series. Revelation chapter 7. We're reading verses 9 through 17. I've entitled the sermon, When the Ransomed Get Home, borrowing it from an old hymn title. Revelation 7, 9 to 17. Hear the word of the Lord. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, some passages are sobering. Some are just exuberant and joyful. So come and help us to enter into the spirit of this text and strengthen our faith that we might join this great multitude in due time. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As I studied our passage this morning, I couldn't help noticing how similar it was to the scene that we saw in chapters 4 and 5, with one exception. Notice that once again, we're back in God's throne room, just like chapters 4 and 5. Notice once again that God and the Lamb are there, just like chapters 4 and 5. Once again, all the angelic orders are present, from the four living creatures to the 24 elders to the millions of angels, just like in chapters 4 and 5. And once again, they're singing and worshiping and saying things like blessing and glory and wisdom and power and glory and just stacking up words of praise to God, just like in chapters 4 and 5. So that the throne room scene in our passage here, it looks a lot like chapters 4 and 5 with one major exception. The main thing that seemed to be missing from the throne room in chapters 4 and 5 was people. Like human people. Where are all the people? John hears about them in chapter 5, verse 9, as the elders sing about how the Lamb has ransomed people for God out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. It seems that he hears the voices of people in chapter 5, verse 13, but he still doesn't see any people. Where are all the people? In heaven, in chapters 4 and 5. Well, our passage this morning answers that question. John sees all the same things he saw before, only this time John sees people. And man, does he see people. All right, not just a few stragglers that God has managed to save, not just this trickling little remnant, but a great multitude that no one could number from every tribe, tongue, and nation. John had heard about them with the hearing of the ear, but now his eyes see them. This time John sees people, and not just any people. These are the people who are going to stand in the day of the Lamb's wrath. And in many ways, this sermon is simply a continuation of last week. Because remember the context here. Remember, we're still in that interlude between the sixth and seventh seals. And John is still answering the question posed at the end of chapter 6, the great day of their wrath has come, and who will be able to stand? Well, last week, we saw answer number one, the 144,000 servants of God of the tribes of Israel, the seal of God in their foreheads. They're the ones who are going to be able to stand. And this morning, we see answer number two, the great multitude. And I argued last week that rather than being two distinct groups, with 144,000 being Jews and the great multitude being Gentiles, that these actually are just two different angles on the same people. Right? Just as John heard about a lion, but then he saw a lamb, so he heard about 144,000, but when he looked, he saw this great multitude. So they refer to the same people, but they also communicate different truths about those people, just as lion and lamb communicate different things about Jesus. So I want us to look at what this text says about that great multitude. Who they are, what they're doing, and what they have to look forward to. And the main point of the passage could be summed up like this. This great multitude will not only escape the wrath of the Lamb, but they will be shepherded by the Lamb forever because they've been washed in His blood. That's the main point. I've entitled the sermon, When the Ransomed Get Home. We could also have stolen another song title and called it, When We All Get to Heaven. But if you're a Christian today, this text is a vision of your future. Right? It's like God giving you a glimpse of what lies beyond the finish line when the race is over, in order to encourage you to keep running, not to quit. Because Jesus knows that you're tired. And He promises here, rest is coming. Right? Jesus knows the battle is hard. And He promises you here, victory is coming. If you're a Christian today, this text is a vision of your future. And if you're not a Christian here today, this text is an alternative vision of your future. Because your current future, we already saw last week at the end of chapter 6. And that's the wrath of the Lamb barreling down on you and you running for the hills, praying for the mountains to fall on you and hide you from His face. But that doesn't have to be your future. Right? This can be your future, being shepherded by the Lamb of God forever and ever. So please listen to what this passage says and consider changing your path. So that's where we're going. Three truths about the great multitude, who they are, what they're doing, and what they have to look forward to. So first, who they are. Who they are. Who is this multitude John sees in verse 9? Well, John actually gets asked that same question himself in verse 13. Notice, one of the elders addressed me saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come?" And I said to him, when an angel asks you a question, you're just like, "Man, you don't need to ask me. You know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. And they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, the fact that these people are said to have come out of the great tribulation points to a slight difference between this great multitude and the 144,000. And it's this. The difference is this. The 144,000 are a picture of God's people on earth. Recall how in verse 3, those four angels were told not to harm the earth or the sea or the trees until those 144,000 had been sealed. In other words, at this point, they still have tribulation ahead of them. Right? They can't go over it. They can't go under it. They got to go through it. But God is sealing them to ensure that they will get through it. So the 144,000 are a picture of the people of God on earth. But when John sees them here as the great multitude, they've already made it through. They've made it, right? They've already come out of great tribulation victorious. So 144,000 is what we could call the church militant. You know, it's the 12 tribes of Israel set for battle, ready to endure great tribulation, and the great multitude is the church triumphant in heaven before the throne of God, waving palms of victory. So this great multitude, John says, it consists of people who have come out of the great tribulation. And yet I would submit to you, this great multitude, it's more than just martyrs. And it's more than just those who have died during the final period of persecution before Jesus returns, which is probably what many of us think of first when we hear the phrase, the great tribulation. Right? We think of a 7-year period right before the return of Christ when Satan makes his last stand. And for the record, I do think that's going to happen. I don't know if it'll be exactly 7 years or not. But I do believe that there will be a last stand of Satan and a real Antichrist and all this who will be destroyed by the brightness of Jesus' coming, as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Yeah, I believe all that. But this multitude is more than just the martyrs from the final 7 years of this age. Right? After all, what about Antipas? You might remember Antipas? You know, the faithful martyr from first century Pergamum, mentioned in chapter 2, verse 13. What about Polycarp or Perpetua or Justin Martyr or all the saints who've died throughout church history? Are we to believe that they're somehow not included in this great multitude because they didn't happen to die during the last 7 years of this age? The right answer to that is, of course not. Of course not. So when John speaks here of the great tribulation, he means more than just the final 7 years of this age. And this great multitude is more than just martyrs. Because Jesus tells us that in this world, every Christian will face tribulation. John did. 7 churches of Asia did. So will you, if you deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Jesus. You will face tribulation in some degree. The question is simply, will we be faithful? Will we push through it and conquer, or will we cave to the world's pressure? So you need to see yourself as part of this great multitude if it's going to have the effect on you that it's supposed to. This great multitude is not just some small group of martyrs or even all martyrs throughout all time. This is everyone who's died in faith. Everyone who died in faith, every believer in Jesus Christ, including you, if you hold firm his testimony faithfully to the end and conquer. This is a vision of the ultimate victory party. The ultimate family reunion, where every true child of Abraham is gathered together under one head, Jesus Christ. That's what we got here. And notice, the focus here is not on their blood, but on his blood. Right? No doubt, many people in this multitude had shed their blood for Jesus. But it wasn't their blood that had washed them clean. Verse 14 says, they had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What kind of blood is it that makes something white? That's a striking statement. In the blood of the Lamb. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the answer. The path to heaven does lie through tribulation. And it may lie through your blood. But the right to heaven is only through the blood of Jesus Christ. His and his alone. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. All you got to do is recognize that your sin has made a separation between you and God, and that all your righteous deeds are like a polluted garment in the sight of God, and embrace Jesus Christ as your righteousness. That's how you become a Christian, and that's eventually how you become part of this great multitude. So who is going to be able to stand in that day of wrath? Well, answer, only those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. But all of those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And by the time the end comes, that's going to be a lot of people. Notice that John calls it a multitude. That already sounds like a lot of people. But it's not just a multitude. Verse 9 calls it a great multitude. Right? Think Neyland Stadium filled to capacity. Joe Cocker singing at Woodstock. This is a great multitude. This is a lot of people. But it's not even just a great multitude. Verse 9 calls it a great multitude that no one could number. Not literally an infinite number, obviously. But a number so big that any human being who tried to count them would give up. That's what the church is going to be someday. And hey, this is good to remember because on earth, the church can often look very small. Especially depending on what part of the world you live in. The church can look pretty small. Not only because you can't see it all at once, but because when you're in the midst of great tribulation, you always seem outnumbered. Right? Is this not the case with most good stories? I mean, the orcs always seem to have men outnumbered. Right? Goliath is always bigger than David. Gideon's army only has 300 soldiers. It always seems hopeless until the very end when the good guys win. And in this text, they have won. They have triumphed. And it's as though Jesus is pulling back the curtain and saying, "Fear not, little flock. You're bigger than you think. There's more of you than you think. Just wait until you see the final assembly. It's going to be unlike anything you've ever seen." When you back up and look at chapter 7, it's interesting that John hears about a people who are numbered exactly 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. He hears about a number that's really precise. But then he sees a people who are too great to count. It sounds kind of like a contradiction. You know, like a lamb who is also a lion. Or a lamb who is also a shepherd, as we'll see in a moment. But it's not a contradiction. Rather, as Austin Farrar once put it, it reminds us of two biblical truths. First, the 144,000 remind us that God knows the exact number of His elect. God knows those who are His. He not only knows the exact number of His people, He knows the exact number of hairs on each of His people's head. Right? He's omniscient. He knows everything. Just as He knows the exact number of stars and calls them all by name, He knows the exact number of saints, and He calls us all by name. So the 144,000 remind us that God knows the exact number of His people. Whereas the great multitude reminds us of another biblical truth, namely that those who inherit the blessing of Abraham will be as numberless as the stars. Remember Genesis 15? God tells Abraham, "Abraham, go outside. Go outside and look up at the stars. See if you can count them. That's how many offspring you're going to have. That's how many. Like stars in the sky, like sand on the seashore for number." That's why one of the reasons I argued last week that I don't think the 144,000 is just Jews and the great multitude is just Gentiles. Because the great multitude here is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. These are the children of Abraham, those who are too numerous to count. God promises Abraham, descendants like the stars can't be counted. And now here they are. Revelation chapter 7. All present and accounted for. Not one of them missing. Which reminds us, friends, that God is faithful. God keeps His promises. God is not like us. You know, sometimes we make promises and we're not able to keep them because of a lack of power. Or maybe we just change our mind and don't want to do it. If I'd known what I know now, I wouldn't have made the promise. Or maybe sometimes we don't keep the promise because, hey, I just forgot. That's been so long ago, I told you I'd give that tool back. I just forgot. God doesn't forget. It doesn't matter if the promise was made thousands of years ago, way back in Genesis. For God, that's like yesterday. He doesn't forget. He never changes his mind. He's never lacking in power. What he promises, he is able also to perform. The book of Genesis tells us God promised Abraham descendants too many to count. And the book of Revelation tells us God's going to keep that promise through the blood of Jesus Christ. Finally, verse 9 tells us that this great multitude came from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. It's a worldwide, multilingual, multi-ethnic multitude. And this language points to at least four things. First, it points us to another aspect of God's promise to Abraham, Genesis 12:3, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Here they are. They're all accounted for. Second, it points us to the power of the cross and the effectiveness of Jesus' blood. Because remember, we've seen this language before. Chapter 5, verse 9 says that Christ was slain and by his blood he ransomed people for God from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And now here they are. Not one of them lost. After all, Jesus is the one who bought and paid for them. Why shouldn't he have what he paid for? It shows us the power of the cross. Third, it points us to the folly of racism and all forms of ethnic vanity. Right? One reason God made sure to include all tribes in this group is so that we wouldn't boast in our little tribe as though it were better than everybody else and as though that's why God included us. Right? If you prefer only be around people who look like you and sound like you, eternity's going to be really long. Regardless, because both heaven and hell are going to be fully integrated. You need to get used to this. The message of the gospel is that black lives matter. And white lives matter. And Kurawai lives matter. And Yimby Yimby lives matter. And Jesus matters more than your life. And anyone's life. Fourth, this points us to the eventual success of the Great Commission. The fact that Jesus has redeemed people from every tribe and tongue, that doesn't mean we don't have to go to every tribe and learn all those tongues so that we can preach the gospel to them. We do. How are they going to hear without a preacher? How is someone going to preach if you don't learn the language? Got to be done. But this does guarantee that the mission will be a success. It's going to happen. Because even though Jesus uses us to build his church, it's ultimately he who builds his church. And he has ransomed sheep from every fold on earth, and he will gather all of them. So that's who they are. That's who this great multitude is. They're the true children of Abraham. Every last person who has ever been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. They're all here. That's where we're headed. So that's who they are. Second, let's look more briefly at what they're doing. What they're doing could be summed up with four verbs: standing, celebrating, serving, and worshiping. First, verse 9 says they were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Standing. That's not an accident. Because it goes back to the question, who will be able to stand? Chapter 6, verse 27. Well, answer, the great multitude. I saw them standing. Exactly the opposite of the wicked at the end of chapter 6, who are running and hiding from the Lamb. But these people aren't afraid. Right? They're standing, it says, before the Lamb, because he's their shepherd. Right? It's not the sheep who need to be afraid of the shepherd. It's the wolves. But these are the sheep. Standing before the Lamb, not afraid. And this description of them standing here, it may also communicate something else, too. Remember back in chapter 5, verse 6, when John first saw the Lamb was also said to be standing. And in that context, standing included the idea of resurrection, right? Because slain lambs aren't normally standing. But this one is. Because even though he died, he's alive forevermore. So it could be that standing also implies resurrection here in chapter 7, verse 9, and that John is seeing a vision of God's people after the final resurrection. In other words, rather than being a vision of God's people in heaven now, in what we call the intermediate state, sort of like what John saw in chapter 6 with the souls under the altar, instead, this is a vision of God's people in the eternal state, after the final judgment, after the resurrection. And that seems likely to me for several reasons, but either way, whether this is heaven now or new heaven later, one thing is certain. This multitude is not facing the wrath of the Lamb. Right? They are standing before the Lamb. But they're not only standing, they're also celebrating. Celebrating. Because according to verse 9, they have palm branches in their hands. And that's not because it's hot and they're fanning themselves. Palm branches are a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament. Once a year, people of Israel were required to build temporary shelters or booths and live in them for a week, which they would build using palm branches. And the point of that was to celebrate how God had protected them in the wilderness for 40 years, even though they had to live in temporary shelters the whole time. And in the same way, when we finally reach the true promised land, we're going to look back and we're going to celebrate how God was faithful to us, how he kept us. Right? Even though we were pilgrims and exiles upon this earth with no continuing city, God never left us. He saved us out of bondage and he brought us through the wilderness, home to the promised land. And when we get those palm branches and those white robes, we will know we're finally home. They're standing, they're celebrating, but they're also worshiping and serving, which are closely related terms. I'm going to look at them together. They're worshiping and serving. Notice verse 10 says that they were crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." In other words, we're only here because of him. We're only saved because of him. Salvation only belongs to us because God chose to give it to us. He chose to give it to us and make it a gift to us. Ultimately, salvation belongs to the Lord, and he gives it to whomever he wills. So there will be no boasting in ourselves when we get to heaven. There'll be no doubt why we are there. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. They're described as worshiping. And then in verse 15, they're described as serving. Verse 15, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple." Now, you might hear that word serve and think, but I thought this was supposed to be rest. How are we supposed to be resting if we're still serving? But this serving is not some toilsome burden. Right? Even on earth, Jesus could say to us, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." And that's when we still have the flesh to contend with. Right? How much more when we get to heaven and we're made perfect will his yoke be easy and his burden light? So the reason we serve God, even in heaven, is not because God's somehow limited and needs our services. Remember Acts 17, Paul says, "Hey, God's not served with human hands as though he needed anything." Right? We serve God because that's what we were made to do. That's how we're designed to flourish. In Milton's epic poem, Paradise Lost, Satan famously says, "Better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven." That's the devil's attitude, right? Serving is bondage. I want to be king. Better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. But that misses the fact that in God's economy, reigning and serving don't cancel each other out. Right? They go together. Right? Jesus was born a king. And then even he says, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And notice also in verse 15 that this service that we're going to be doing is a priestly service. Notice that it says, we'll serve him day and night in his temple. But we've already seen twice in Revelation that priesthood and kingship go hand in hand. They go together. He has made us a kingdom and priests. Chapter 1, verse 7, and then chapter 5, verse 9, which says he ransomed people for God from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and he has made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So there's no dichotomy between serving and reigning. You're going to do both if you're part of this great multitude. This serving is not some kind of never-ending drudgery where we're punching a clock for all of eternity. Right? This is serving as priests, and it goes hand in hand with reigning as kings. After all, the main service we're going to be rendering, surely, is simply worshiping him. Chapter 22, verse 3, his servants will worship him, and they will reign forever and ever. We've seen who they are. We've seen what they're doing. Finally, let's look at what they have to look forward to. What they have to look forward to. Notice at the end of verse 15, the verbs shift from present tense to future tense. Right, it's not just what they're doing when John sees them anymore. It's what God is going to do for them for all eternity. Verses 15 to 17 are a sort of preview of what we're going to see again later in chapters 21 and 22. Much of what we read here is repeated later when the new creation is described. And verses 15 to 17 are just a graphic reminder that God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. They're a reminder that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And they're a reminder that since we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God, Romans 5:9. So not only will we not experience the wrath of the Lamb, but we will be shepherded by the Lamb forever because we've been washed in his blood. This is what they and you have to look forward to. Notice, end of verse 15. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. King James Version renders it, he will dwell among them. It's the same, it literally means he will spread his tabernacle over them. It's the same word used in chapter 21, verse 3, which says the tabernacle of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. It's the same word John uses in John 1:14. The word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory. Only here the focus isn't even on the Lamb yet. It's on God the Father. Notice it says, he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over us. In this life, God's presence can often feel distant. Even though it's real, even though he's really with us, he can often feel far away. But the day is coming when he will never feel distant from you again. In that day, you will experience the presence of God in a way that is impossible to even conceive of now. And the glory cloud coming down on the tabernacle, that's just a faint hint of what we're going to experience when we see him. Heaven will come down. Heaven and earth will merge. And we will see his face. And his glorious presence will be so thick that everything dark and evil and painful will be driven away. And that's what we see in the remainder of the passage. Verse 16 says, they shall hunger no more. neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. That's the kind of tribulation that many in this multitude will have come out of. Scorching heat, hunger, thirst. Not all of God's people experience those things. Most of us don't know what real hunger or thirst is. But some of God's people do. Many of them do. Hebrews 11 tells us about some of them. When it says, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Some might say, well, God wouldn't let that happen to his people. Right? He wouldn't let his people be destitute or hungry or thirsty. Well, clearly he does. Is this what the text said? Not all of them. Some of them. Sometimes for a few seconds, which is what this age and this life is compared to eternity. But he does. But all that is going to end someday. It's going to end. And the sufferings of this present time will not be worth comparing with the provision and the care that they're going to experience forever and ever. As the old hymn put it, earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal. Now, some scoffers may dismiss that kind of talk as some kind of opiate for the masses. Some faint promise of pie in the sky by and by to make people feel better about their sorrows. This is how the Bible speaks. It's how the Bible speaks. People can scoff all they want. But as C.S. Lewis once said, either there is a pie in the sky or there isn't. If there isn't, then Christianity is false. You might as well close up shop here. But if there is, and it lasts forever, then how can that not impact the way we process our struggles and our pain? How can it not? How can it not make it more bearable to know that the sufferings of this life are like one page, the first page in the entire Encyclopedia Britannica? Or maybe better said, they're like the cover and title page of a book that goes on forever and is filled with nothing but joy, nothing but pleasure, nothing but eternal life forever and ever and ever. If you're afflicted this morning, friend, don't give up. Don't let the sufferings of this life and the scoffing of the world and the blustering of Satan get you down. There's too much to look forward to. Someday the pain is going to be over. Someday Psalm 23 is going to come to life in such a technicolor way that it's going to make the best fellowship you've ever had in this life look black and white by comparison. That's what verse 17 says. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. Just like blood that can make a robe white is a striking image, so is the image of a lamb who is also a shepherd. This is what they call mixing your metaphors. Right? Jesus is both the lamb who was slain for our sins, and he's also the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. One metaphor is not enough to contain the glories of Jesus. He is the good shepherd. He will guide us to springs of living water. He will make us lie down in green pastures. He will restore our souls. His goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell with him in his house forever. Finally, John ends this little interlude with the promise that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Sorrow may last for the night. The joy comes with the morning. And friends, the night is almost over. And the eternal day is almost here. Even now, Scripture says God sees your tears and he bottles them up like a keepsake. But someday, you're going to cry your last tear. Because everything sad will come untrue. Everything that has caused you pain will be gone. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne will say, Behold, I'm making all things new. Chapter 21, verse 4. None of this was a reality for John's readers. Yet. They still had tribulation all around them. Tribulation out in front of them. And the same is true with us. In this world, you will have tribulation. It's through many tribulations, Paul says, that we must enter the kingdom of God. But the message of Revelation chapter 7 is that if you're a child of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ, then you have been sealed with the seal of the living God. And his seal will keep you. And if you are washed in the blood of the Lamb, then you will not experience the wrath of the Lamb. Because that Lamb already experienced God's wrath for you when he died on the cross. He's the propitiation for our sins. The wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. So when you come to him, you're not just fleeing from the wrath to come. You're entering the life to come. Where instead of being your judge, Jesus is going to be your shepherd. So flee wrath and choose life and join this great multitude. Let's pray and come to the table. Father, what a glorious vision. Lord, thank you for giving it to John, and thank you for not letting John keep it to himself. Thank you for writing it that we might be encouraged and strengthened. Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts a fearlessness of man, of Satan, because we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Father, help us to run the race with endurance, knowing that this life is but a vapor, and that very soon we will join the great multitude where all of our pains and all of our struggles are over. Father, strengthen those, especially this morning, who are suffering most acutely. Lord, make this real to them. Help them to taste it, that they might be able to say with Paul that this light momentary affliction is working for them an exceeding weight of glory. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.